We're going to do kind of a big picture look at the flood. So I won't expound everything in there, but we will be reading nearly three chapters here. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. I'm not going to read them all right now, okay? These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we pray as we look at this passage today, you give us wisdom and insight into your word. You would show us how this story applies to us, Lord. This ancient story, so many thousands of years ago. We pray that no one would leave here unchanged by your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in early 1980, in Washington State, scientists began to notice some alarming signs that the dormant volcano Mount St. Helens was reawakening again. Logging crews working around the mountain heard small explosions, and they thought it was other logging crews doing stump blasting with dynamite, but it was actually coming from the top of the mountain. Small earthquakes were beginning to happen more and more frequently. Most disturbing of all, the mountain itself actually began to grow in size, swelling on its northeast side with a huge bulge as the mountain was actually filling with magma. Well, the government set up roadblocks prohibiting people from going into this kind of established danger zone, and they ordered an evacuation of people who lived in that zone. And most people left, except for one old-timer who had lived on the mountain for decades. His name was Harry Truman. Now, this is not Harry S. Truman, the President of the United States. This is Harry R. Truman. Truman owned a lodge on Spirit Lake, which was just a few miles northeast of the volcano. He became somewhat of a celebrity because he very brashly refused to be evacuated, and he mocked the claims that the mountain was going to explode. He very confidently told a reporter, I don't have any idea whether it will blow, but I don't believe it to the point that I will pack up. This area is heavily timbered. Spirit Lake is in between me and the mountain is a mile away. The mountain ain't going to hurt me. All kinds of people wrote to him, pleading with him to leave before it was too late. A classroom of children, I think, from Montana wrote him a letter begging him, please leave. You're going to be destroyed. And he thought it was very cute, but he said, no, I'm not going to leave. And he became somewhat of a celebrity figure. People made T-shirts celebrating his defiance. On May 17th, the authorities and scientists made one last effort to persuade him. After that, they would not go back there to tell him anything. And on the following day, on May 18th at 8:32, the mountain literally exploded apart. The explosion created the largest landslide in recorded history. And it exploded mostly directly towards Spirit Lake, where Truman's lodge was. When the cloud of mud and scalding hot ash hit Spirit Lake, it hit it so hard and so fast that it created waves that were 850 feet tall. If you were to look at this green field out here, double that, and that's about how high the waves went when it hit the lake. The landslide eventually covered and obliterated his cabin. And you can actually go there to this day. I think you can find the location, like geolocate it, where his cabin stood, except for it will be 150 feet below you. He is buried. He's entombed under half a football field of mud and debris and ash. Now, I don't bring that up to say he's a perfect parallel with the wicked flood generation. I actually think if he were here today, we'd probably enjoy his company. He seems like actually kind of a very nice man. But what I do want to point to is the tragedy that he had so many chances to leave. So many people, scientists even, telling him to leave, and yet he did not heed the warnings, and it cost him his life. Well, in our passages today, we see something nearly identical, identically tragic. God has for centuries at this point been giving mankind warnings of a judgment to come. He sent prophets. He sent Enoch. He sent Noah to warn them, to call them to repentance. He even gave them signs that something was coming. He shortened their lifespan to 120 years. As if to say, you're getting closer, you're pushing it even more and more. And they did not listen. And ultimately, in this chapter here, we see that it comes and it costs them very dearly with their own lives. Well, how should we think about the flood? When we reflect on the flood as Christians, how should we think about it? Should we think about it, as I think is very common, through little wooden figurines? With a cute Noah, with a beard, and there's the dove, little wooden figurines, right? Sometimes in children's nurseries, you have Noah in the ark. Never mind the fact that there's like dead bodies floating in the water, but we tend to look at it in this very cutesy way, right? We sing songs, the arky arky, the twosies twosies, right? Is that how we should think of the flood? I don't think so. I think on the one hand, if you decorate your kid's nursery with that, I'm not condemning you at all. According to the scripture, the flood is applicable to our daily lives in a very different way. On the one hand, as believers in the flood, namely in the ark, we see a picture of our own salvation, as we'll see today. Just as Noah was saved from the floodwaters, so also we in Christ are saved from the judgment to come. And so this should give us encouragement. This reaffirms that we are saved in Christ Jesus. On the other hand, for believers and unbelievers, as we'll see, the flood is a type of a future judgment to come. This week, because of my opening analogy, I watched a lot of natural disaster documentaries on TV. And what all of them will say, at one point the narrator will say something like this. He'll say, scientists are now investigating disasters of the past because it will give us clues and insights into disasters of the future, right? That's kind of how the Bible actually looks at the flood. If you want to understand our world now and what's to come, it actually says, pay attention to these verses. For unbelievers, this is a call to flee. A call to flee, not from a judgment of water, but from one of fire, from a far worse judgment yet to come. For believers, we don't live in fear of that judgment, and yet this should also reprioritize our lives. Not that we try to avoid the flood or the disaster to come by living whole and holy lives, right? But the fact that a judgment is going to come which will destroy the earth should affect how we view our sin, how we view our relationships, what we spend time doing, what we spend time pursuing, all kinds of things, because there is a judgment to come. Well, with that in mind, let's turn to our text where we will see first, salvation from the coming judgment is found in Christ alone. Second, there is a judgment of death approaching the world as we speak. And lastly, for those in Christ who have passed through death, there is new life in Christ afterwards. So point number one, salvation from the coming judgment is found in Christ alone. Let's start in chapter 6 and we'll pick up in verse 14 now. It says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch, with tar. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. Well, in order to preserve Noah from the coming flood and his family, we're told that God commands him to build an ark. An ark, the word for ark really just means a box in Hebrew. The Ark of the Covenant that the Levites would carry around holding the poles was really just a box, and it had a lid on it, and they would put the copy of the law in it and Aaron's staff, which had budded, and they put a lid on it. Basically a box. So here we have a box, a wooden box, that is enormous. It says it's 300 cubits long. That translates to 450 feet. If you go out on your way out to the car today, look at where the grass starts and go to the fence, it's about 450 feet. So this is an enormous box. It's an enormous boat, a seaworthy vessel. Well, what is the significance to the ark? How do we connect this to Christ? Well, here we want to be careful. We want to be careful to avoid allegorizing. Many people in church history, even some of my Reformed heroes, I think are guilty of allegorizing this passage in order to get to Christ. Some, for example, look at the dimensions of the ark. It's 300 cubits by 50 by 30. And they say that that's the dimensions of a man, right? And who could this man be but Christ Jesus, right? I think that's allegorizing. We don't want to do that. What we want to do, there is a way to Christ, but it's not by allegory, but by typology. And whenever you're interpreting the Old Testament, this is what you want to do. You want to ask yourself two questions. What is the significance of the ark back then for the people of God? And what is the equivalent of that for the New Testament people of God, for us today? Well, the significance of the ark for Noah and his family is that it's the means of salvation from the judgment of God. It saves them from death, from the waters of the flood. Well, what in the new covenant, what for us saves us from the judgment of God, from death? That's Christ Jesus, right? Christ Jesus is the one who dies in our place. We being in him are delivered from the wrath of God. Paul says in Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. He's talking about the future judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, for God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we awake or sleep, we might live with him. Now, at this point, I want to look at an aspect of the work of Christ that we kind of talked about last week, but I want to look at the opposite side of that. The work of Christ is often spoken of being applied to the believer in two ways. The first way, theologians call the active obedience of Christ. By his active obedience, we mean every way that Christ fulfilled the law, every way that he did exactly what the law commanded, and every way that he avoided what the law forbade. Okay? Last week we talked about Noah being an heir of righteousness, and that we have Christ's righteousness. That's his active obedience. Okay? The other way that Christ's work is applied to us is not his active, but his passive obedience. Now, don't think passive in terms of not active, but it's a technical term referring to the sufferings of Christ. Passio in Latin means to suffer. This does not mean all the ways that Christ fulfilled the law, but that how the punishment which the law threatens on those who disobey it fell entirely on Christ. Okay? Last week we said that with faith, it's like an empty hand. When we trust in Christ, we grab hold of his righteousness. Well, in a very real sense, by faith, we also grab hold of his passive obedience. This means that since we are in Christ, God looks upon us and sees that the judgment of God has been totally satisfied because it fell on Christ entirely. Now, for you and I, this has tremendous implications, and I want to give two of them to you. First, this means that we don't have to live in the fear of the judgment of God. I think you might be surprised. I am increasingly surprised by how many Christians who have walked with the Lord for years still live in fear of God's judgment. They can know they're saved. They can confess, yes, Christ washed my sins, and yet they still live in fear that he's going to get them for their sins. When I was a teenager, I went to Mount St. Helens with my family. My grandparents lived in Washington, and we went there. And it's a very eerie place to go, even though it's years later. You drive, and you can tell when you're in the blast zone because all the trees for miles are pointing that way. They're dead trees because they got blown that way. And you're like, okay, should we really be driving towards this thing that the trees are pointing away from, right? You go to the visitor center, and it's built on the site of the scientist who died, who let out the last call to warn people. That's where he died, and it's where they built the visitor center. So it's kind of this eerie place to go to. Well, when you get there, there's a movie theater inside that shows you a documentary about the explosion, and they kind of mess with you when you get there. Before they show the movie, they have these huge subwoofers on the side, and you're waiting there, nothing's playing yet, and you feel and you hear, and you kind of think, okay, I know that's the speakers. What was that? And then you wait, and they do it again. You hear. You're thinking, okay, look. You start going over all the reasons why that's not actually the volcano. They wouldn't build a visitor center here if it was dangerous. I can see that the mountains exploded. There's nothing there. And yet, in the back of your mind, you're wondering, what if it's not entirely done? There is a sense of relief when you leave the blast zone. Because you know rationally you're safe, but it's still kind of a freaky thing. Irrationally, there's a fear of danger. Well, I think we can do that with the wrath of God. We know that Christ suffered in our place. He has saved us from the wrath to come. And yet when we sin, there's sometimes where we wonder, did I just hear the rumbling of the wrath of God? Is there more judgment to come? Am I in danger? Will he forgive me? Did Christ entirely remove the wrath of God from me? And many Christians still live in that fear. And they must remember that Christ took the full penalty of our sin. This is beautifully illustrated in the scriptures through one particular analogy or illustration. God's judgment, his wrath, is sometimes described as a cup filled with wine. And when God brings his judgment on people, he is said to make them drink the cup of his wrath. And he makes them drink all of it, meaning they're not getting away with punishment for any of their sins. Okay? For example, Psalm 75:8 says, For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it all, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. If you ever get a bottle of wine, sometimes you look at it sitting there for a while, there will be a little substance on there. That's the dregs. It's the little bit of grape particles that didn't make it past the filtration process. And so to drink wine down to the dregs is to drink it to the last drop. There is nothing left. And that's how thoroughly God is said to pour out his judgment on people, that they drink his wrath down to the dregs. Well, our Lord beautifully picks up this imagery to illustrate his passive obedience. The night he's going to be betrayed, he prays to the Father, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That cup that he's talking about is the cup of God's wrath. The cup which you and I should have drank, the Father did not let it pass from him, and Christ drank it all. Christ drank it down to the dregs. There is not a drop left of the wrath of God for us, brothers and sisters, because the full penalty for our sins, past, present, and future, fell on Christ. When you sin, God is not filling up his cup again. Christ drank it all. There's nothing left. And so you and I need not live in fear of judgment because there's none left for us. The second implication of the death of Christ is that you and I are no longer identified by our sin. Beautifully. The scriptures teach on the one hand that Christ died in our place so that we didn't have to die, right? He died so that we could live. But there's another sense in which when Christ died and we trusted in him, we died with him. We die with Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6:6. "We know that our old self was crucified with him, with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." Our old self there, sometimes called the old man, right? That's who we used to be before we were in Christ. Remember last week we talked about how before coming to Christ we were totally depraved, totally enslaved to our sins. We were damned if we did and damned if we didn't, right? Well, in the gospel, that's no longer who we are. Why? Because that person died with Christ. That old depraved sinner, if you're in Christ, that's not who you are anymore. That person is dead and buried. You and I will still struggle in the flesh. We will still wrestle with sin. And yet, in a very real sense, that's not who we were, who we are anymore. Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This is tremendously important when you're fighting your sin. Because when we fight our sin, we tend to think, "I'm identified with it, right? I'm wearing the scarlet letter of my sin." And Christ says, "No, that's not who you are. That person is dead. You're a new creation in me." You know, for many people, going into the military can be a way of getting a second chance, kind of a new lease on life. Well, this is especially true in the French Foreign Legion. We sometimes make fun of the French Army as Americans. We like to do that. And yet the French Foreign Legion is full of some pretty tough dudes. They operate in northern Africa. And they have a rule in French called anonymat, or anonymity in English. This rule means that when you join the French Foreign Legion, you're actually given a new identity and a new name. I think you're given new identity papers as well. After a year or so, you can choose to go back to your former identity, or you can just keep your new one. That can be who you are. Well, this rule came about because in the early days, and I think even still today, many criminals who were fleeing conviction fled to the Legion. So they were actually given a new identity so that if anyone came looking to take them back, to take them to judgment by the law, they could say, "I'm sorry, you have me mistaken for someone else. I don't know that person. I think that person's gone. Here, you can look at my papers. That's not who I am." Well, in a very real sense, brothers and sisters, because we're no longer identified with our sins, we can tell the law, if it were to come after us, "That's not who I am. That person is dead, and the punishment died with them. The law can't come to get me. I'm sorry, I'm in Christ. Look, the scriptures say I'm in Christ. That's not who I am anymore." And we no longer have to bear that identity of our sin. Rather, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Well, point number two, there is a future judgment of fire that will come upon the earth. Picking up in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground.' And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heaven were open, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and his 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and the bird of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Many commentators point out here that Moses is describing the flood in terms of decreation. God here is undoing the work, partly, of Genesis chapter 1. For example, in Genesis 1-2, we read that the earth is a formless, watery chaos, an uninhabitable wasteland, and God brings this chaos into order in creation. He separates the land from the water. Well, here, we see that the sea and land are no longer separated, and that the waters are said to prevail mightily. That means that this flood is not a gentle, slowly rising flood, okay? Think of powerful, swift-moving, flash flood water, okay? This is powerful stuff here. Water is a surprisingly powerful thing. What a large body of water moving swiftly can do is incredible. According to Noah, not this Noah, the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, Dennis calls that the National Organization for the Advancement of Acronyms. They're a weather organization. More people drown each year from flooding than from any other storm-related hazard. I bet that's probably in part because we massively underestimate how powerful water is when there's a lot of it and when it's moving very quickly. Verses 19 through 20 say, "And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the heavens under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep." That's 22 feet. So the highest mountains under heaven are under, and God has water to spare by 22 feet. So full, so complete, so devastating is the flood when it comes upon the earth. Well, according to the scriptures, even though this is a violent, raging destruction, there is actually another destruction and judgment far worse than this one yet to come upon the earth. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:3-7, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact," he says, "that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by that means, by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Peter says this world now, when you look at it, the reason why it's not destroyed yet is it's being saved for fire. It's going to be destroyed. Like the flood, this judgment will catch unbelievers entirely unaware. Peter says there will be scoffers, there will be mockers. They will think it's so ridiculous, so unexpected, that a judgment would come upon the earth. They're going to look at you and I like we're flat earthers. We're crazy people, okay? Talking about a judgment of fire to come upon the earth, saying Christ is going to come back on the clouds, they will mock. But that's exactly what they did with Noah. Unlike the flood, Peter says that this future judgment will not be one of water, but one of fire. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." Peter uses language of being dissolved. Things are going to melt. Because of this, some people have believed that God's entirely going to melt away the universe in such a way that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be a brand new earth, like he did in Genesis 1. I think the majority of Reformed people would not necessarily say that. They would say it's going to be extremely catastrophic, even more so than the flood. And yet, there will still be renewal after that, just as we see with the flood here. However, the point is that it's going to be catastrophic. It will be an apocalypse of fire to come upon the earth. If you're an unbeliever here today, even if you're a child here today, listen to these words. There were many children who died in the flood as well. It wasn't only adults. Children and adults were swept up in the judgment of God. And if you have not yet trusted in Christ, this judgment of fire is coming for you. Matthew 24:37-39, Jesus says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." People were going on as though life would continue forever, eating and drinking, just living in joy, really living in revelry and debauchery. And it finally came, and there was no escape. And if you are not in Christ, there will be no escape for you. Just as the waters went up to the mountains, there will be nowhere that you can run. There will be no fallout shelter strong enough to protect you from the judgment of God to come. The floodwaters went 22 feet above the tallest mountains. Do you think you'll be able to escape from fire, even more powerful? And yet, the only reason why God has not allowed this to happen is for one reason. He's giving you a chance to repent of your sins and turn to Christ and be saved. Peter continues in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And the only reason why it hasn't happened this year, and it may not happen next year, though we don't know, is because God has given you a chance to repent. You have time now to enter into the ark. Heed that warning. Escape while you can, because there will come a time when it will be too late. And the judgment will be so fierce, you will be obliterated. And the judgment afterwards of hellfire will be far worse than the physical fire to come upon the earth. If you're a believer here, how are we to think about this judgment to come? On the one hand, we're not to fear it, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't reflect on it. It doesn't mean it shouldn't impact our lives. Listen to what Peter says. Speaking to believers after talking about the judgment to come, 2 Peter 3:11 through 12, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since the world is going to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We don't live in fear of judgment, right? We will be delivered from the death to come because we are in Christ. And yet what I think Peter is trying to say, on the one hand, our life should reflect holiness in light of the judgment of God to come. Those sins that you and I mess around with, that foolishness, whatever it is, the wrath of God is coming upon the earth because of those very same sins. Others may have sinned less in that same sin than you have, and they will be destroyed in judgment. Paul says, Colossians 3, 5 through 6, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That sin you're messing around with, people will be destroyed for committing that same sin. Don't mess around with that. You don't have to fear the judgment of God, but should you be doing that same sin which people will be destroyed for? No. Peter also says we are to be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of our God. This means we're to be looking for it. We're waiting for it. What we set our heart on, what we set our eyes on is coming in that day. Our treasure, things we desire, ought not to be found in this earth, not just because this is where moth and rust destroy, but because they'll be dissolved and melted. And what a tragedy, brothers and sisters, if you live life for things in this earth that will be destroyed. Build up things, heavenly things, that will last forever. Bear fruit of godliness. Build up the kingdom of heaven, because that will never be destroyed. Lastly, as believers, this should put our trials into perspective. We can often very readily confess that we are delivered from the apocalypse of judgment to come, and yet we doubt if God is able to deliver us from much smaller things. Is there something on the horizon right now that perhaps you fear? Some event, some complication. You don't know how you're going to deal with it when it comes. Brothers and sisters, if you don't have to worry about the judgment on the horizon, trust that God will be able to deliver you from whatever you're afraid of in the future. Whether that be health issues, whether that be finances, whatever it is, if God can deliver you from an apocalypse that will cover the earth, He can deliver you from your bills. That's not too big for God, okay? Put that into perspective and be encouraged that He is more than able to deliver you because He's delivered you from a future destruction of judgment to come. Paul says in Romans 8:32, He, God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously with Him give us all things? In other words, He's saying, look at the lengths to which God went to save you. Do you think He's going to save you and not give you all things that you need? No. I find myself so guilty of this often. I feel like the children of Israel coming out of the wilderness. They say to Moses, were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us into this wilderness to die? Did you bring me out of my sins so that you could destroy me by my health, by my bills? No. God will deliver you. And you know that He's able to because He's delivered you already from the judgment to come. Lastly, point number three. For those in Christ who have passed through death, there is new life in Christ afterwards. Look at chapter number 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the first month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. Day and night shall not cease. Well, if the previous picture in Genesis 7 is one of decreation, Genesis 8 is one of recreation, or rather, new creation. What we see here is, as we go through Genesis 8, there's a pattern of development nearly identical to Genesis chapter 1. For example, First, we read that there is a wind, a ruach, blowing over the earth, causing the waters to subside, just as the Spirit, the ruach of God, hovers over the waters in Genesis 1-2. In verse 5, it says, "And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen." So here we see the beginning of dry land appearing, just as we see in Genesis 1-9. In verses 7 through 11, when Noah sends out the raven and the dove, the thing that's really significant about that is that it brings back an olive leaf. We see plant life again on the earth. Just as in Genesis 1, you have dry land and then you have plant life, so also plant life again is seen here in Genesis 8. And lastly, in verses 16 through 17, we see that God commands Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your son's wife with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply." Here, the emergence of animals and man, and a similar command to be fruitful and to multiply, just as we saw in Genesis chapter 1. Well, what's Moses doing here? He is making an allusion to Genesis 1 in order to show us that God, having safely brought his people through death, now brings them to new life and to new creation. Well, so it is for us, brothers and sisters. When God has delivered us from the judgment of to come, we too will come to new creation. Listen to Peter. After describing the judgment of fire, he says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So just as Moses came out from the ark and he stepped into a brand new earth, one of new life, new creation, you and I will also do so in the new heavens and the new earth. However, what awaits us is far better. This new creation in Genesis 8 that Noah comes to is kind of a new creation, but not really. It's still under the curse. There's still death. There's still sorrow. As we'll see next week, even one of the people in the ark is of the seed of the serpent. And that continued cursed line will happen again after Genesis chapter 8, just as it was before. So it's a new creation, but it's still stained and cursed. The one that you and I will enter into will be spot free from sin. There will be no misery, no physical pain. Think of that. No pain, no sorrow, nothing but joy, pure, abundant, eternal life with God in Christ. And that's what awaits us after the judgment to come. Furthermore, we confidently await that day because inwardly, in some sense, we've already experienced this new creation. Paul describes regeneration in terms of creation. Listen to what he says in Romans 6:4. He says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Yes, we're buried with him in his death, but we're also raised with him in his resurrection life. Or listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." Just as God said, "Let there be light" in Genesis 1, in our hearts, he said, "Let there be life." And we have that now. We experience that newness of life as we await for the day when we'll walk in the fullness of it. And so we are to walk in that newness of life. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, there is a judgment yet to come upon the earth. And if you are not in Christ, you will be buried under the torrent of fire to come. And it will not be for lack of warning. If you're here today hearing this word, you, like Harry Truman, have received a due warning And if you do not repent, your blood is on your own head. If you are in Christ, Christ himself passed through death on your behalf, and you need not fear God's judgment. You are free from the fear of judgment. You no longer have to live in fear of it. As those who have passed from death into life, let us live our new lives to God with gratefulness. The first thing that Noah does in this new earth, in this new creation, is he builds an altar and he makes sacrifices. Let us make sacrifices of gratitude with our daily lives as we too have experienced the newness of life that comes in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Romans 12:1, and this applies to us, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in light of the mercy that you have received, being saved from the judgment to come, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let's worship God this week with the sacrifice of our lives in light of the mercy we've received from the coming judgment. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, how incredible you are, Lord. You destroy worlds, Lord. You do things that we can only really picture with CGI, with drawings, and yet you actually do them because you are God. Your power is so great, Lord, that you can submerge an entire planet underwater and that you will one day submerge it again with fire. I pray for anyone here, Lord, who is not in you. Oh God, show them their danger. I pray in order that they might be saved, that they would not have a moment's rest while they are in harm's way, that they might come to Christ freely and receive of his free gift of salvation, Lord, his mercy, that they might be turned from their sin, which will only kill them, and find life in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, as those who will not experience the judgment, to live wisely, to redeem the time. Help us to hasten the day of your coming by showing that we understand with the way we live our lives, with our relationships, that one day this world will be destroyed, God. May we share the gospel with others, Lord. May we share with them the message that will save them, Lord. Help us to only do those things which will build up your kingdom and nothing else, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.